Let's read through this psalm together this morning, Psalm 37. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. And he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. There are so many precious promises and truths in this psalm. A psalm of David when he was old. It says in verse 25, I have been young and now I am old. And he is speaking from a standpoint of experience, observation, and instruction. This is not really a psalm of prayer. It's a psalm of instruction. You can turn it into prayer. And certainly some of the instructions in the psalm point us to the Lord, which would be As we have faith in the Lord, it's expressed in prayer. You can hardly believe that if you delighted yourself in the Lord that you wouldn't be praying. But this is not a psalm that is like other psalms in that it's a prayer. This psalm presents to us instruction and truth for life. It really does meet us in the everyday circumstances of life. That's not to say it's all-encompassing, but it does put front and center the source of what could be great frustration to the Christian and describes what our response ought to be towards it. It holds out promises for us to hold on to steadfastly and fervently. And this psalm does show us that the Lord is on our side, but it shows us also that we must be at His side, waiting on His timing and purposes to bring about our vindication and also to bring about the destruction of the wicked. I think you see through the psalm that there's talk of the wicked and God's ultimate judgment upon them, but it's not yet. And that's what we have to wait for. Sometimes authors identify this as a wisdom psalm because it has this instruction. Someone described wisdom psalms not as prayers as such, but reflections on life and life's problems. We've actually looked at three already, but I thought it'd be helpful to look at some distinctives of the wisdom psalms. We will see more. We just read and studied Psalm 34 not too long ago. That's one of the wisdom psalms. The psalm that dealt with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But there's some distinctive features, and that same author who identified the character of wisdom psalms, his name is Bullock, C. Hassel Bullock, he described the features of the wisdom psalms that include, number one, Proverbs. And you might have seen as we read through the psalm, this sounds like in some of the verses like Proverbs. And indeed, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked is a feature of the wisdom literature in Scripture. It certainly is the feature of Proverbs, but you find some of that here. You also have illustrations from nature. So in verse 2, you have grass. In verse 20, grass is called the glory of the pastures, and he refers to smoke vanishing away. He talks about the noonday sun and light that arises, or dawn, in verse 6. And so while we would certainly see that in all of Scripture to a certain extent, there does seem to be an emphasis on those kinds of images as analogies or illustrations. There also is sometimes, in a psalm like this, a proclamation of blessing. Blessed is. And Jesus, remember, in his Beatitudes, said, blessed is. Well, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. And it starts with that theme, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You don't always see that, but sometimes you do. And you also see at times, as in Psalm 34, the teacher or the instructor referring to those he's instructed as sons or children. So come you children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, Psalm 34. There are also better sayings. Verse 16 says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. And just read through Ecclesiastes and you'll see choices that are better. Better, better, better. You'll see them throughout Ecclesiastes. But here too, verse 16 says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. And that teaches discernment. It teaches, as you make choices in life, the better choice. Some of the themes that you might see in the wisdom psalms I've referred to already, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the fear of the Lord, this author makes mention of. But also, there seems to be, and I as I looked at the themes of these psalms, this one does resonate, and it certainly is something that meets us in our daily life. There's a preoccupation with the problem of retribution. In other words, the wicked exist. We know that God hates sin, that He's opposed to sinners, But they're not being judged. There's not consequences right now. When we know what God's word says and we know how he feels and what his actions are toward that. And we also understand the reward of the righteous in Scripture. There's God's promises regarding his rewarding those who fear him and those who serve him and those who obey him. And yet we don't always see that. And so in the wisdom Psalms and also the wisdom literature, you could say Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, even Job, there is a preoccupation with that subject. And this psalm does give us some perspective on that. In fact, it starts out with a very direct command about our behavior when we encounter wickedness. This is also, before we get into the psalm, an acrostic psalm. So we may not see it in English, but about every other verse is a new letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. And so to organize and to instruct those who would read and to give some organization, sometimes even comes into our language, these acrostic psalms do help us. But let's begin where the psalmist does, where David does. Remember that the experience that he has in life by this point, we would say, is quite a bit when he says, I'm old. Right? We meet David in Scripture when he's young, and we follow David through his younger years into his older years. You follow a good bit of David's life all to the way to the point where he dies. And so this is someone who is looking back on life, and he's giving some perspective, and he's giving some instruction for those who are listening. And I trust all of us who desire to honor the Lord, please the Lord, will be listening. If you fear the Lord, listen up. This will give you some instruction and help for your life, especially as it pertains to the wicked. And did David have any interaction with wicked people? Of course he did. David had from his youth in battle, but then as he progressed into the military of Israel, then he had a leader who was acting wickedly towards him. And in the context of that, he was having to run outside of Israel, and even when he was in Israel, he was dealing with wicked people. In fact, I have thought if he named the person in verse 35, if he wouldn't say the name Nabal. Because David had to deal with Nabal. And David didn't react rightly when he saw this wicked man who was prospering. And he started to take matters into his own hands until Abigail stopped him. Verse 1, he comes right out and says, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers. And he gives a reason, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So what you see at the very beginning of this psalm is a call to contentment in God when confronted by wickedness. A call to contentment in God when confronted by wickedness. He addresses the attitudes of discontentment when he says, do not fret, be not envious. And what he's saying here is, number one, don't do it, but if you're doing it, repent. Turn from fretful anger. Turn from envy towards those who are doing what is wrong, towards those who are sinning in God's sight. These are expressions of discontentment, agitation, irritation. And if we start to act towards evildoers in an evil way, we're sinning ourselves. So he's calling these who he's writing to, as he writes this psalm, to a righteous life. And there's a righteous way to handle when evil is done, and even when it's done towards you, there's a righteous way to handle that. And in the very first, it's repentance from these attitudes, but there's plenty more than that that he gives as consideration. So, are you ever agitated and irritated and envious of those who do wrong and seem to prosper? Asaph was very honest about this in Psalm 73. Let's just look over there for a moment. Asaph, in his experience, said that he was envious. He says in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." And he, you can see, is struggling with their seeming continuing on in this posture towards other men and towards the Lord, and seeming to have no consequences. Verse 10, "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth.'" And then he looks at himself and he says, is this really worth it? "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." And without going into the sanctuary of God, but just leaving it there, as a believer, if you leave it there and you don't go any further, you don't go into the sanctuary of God and you don't consider the long look towards the future, you can get very frustrated. You can get discouraged. You can get angry. And you can respond either directly or indirectly in your own life. You can come to the point of frustration and wanting to speak out or do something against all of this wickedness. And you try to overcome evil with evil. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 37. What David is guarding against and commanding against in verse 1 is nothing other than what the New Testament teaches, the attitudes and actions that we're to put off. Colossians 3:8 says, "Now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth." Those are to be put off, even if that heat in your spirit is directed towards evil. And that shows how sinful we can be, where we see evil and we respond to that evil, with anger, with wrath, with fretting, which is this frantic way of putting our energy towards worry and anger and frustration, and it's really different than what faith looks like. Sometimes you might watch the news and feel that way. You might have someone in your workplace or in your life that's lying, deceiving, manipulating, trying to work out their evil schemes, and your knowledge of that and you're not being controlled in the spirit in response to that results in almost, you want to oppose that, but your tendency, if you live in the flesh, is to oppose it in a fleshly way. And there's a sense in which this psalm calls us to do, the whole psalm calls us to do what Daniel did. Remember what Daniel did when he learned that the writing was signed? He went back to his house. He went back to the place of prayer. He just continued on in faith to the Lord. Daniel did not try to orchestrate, although he had much power, some kind of opposition to these men who were trying to bring him harm and bring him down. His response was trust in God. He went and he prayed. He continued his faithful devotion to God. Now, I don't think David always responded this way, but I do think if you look at David's life, he started to respond this way later in life. In fact, it does seem that he struggled with Saul, not to be frantic, not to fret. And certainly with Nabal, he sought to oppose the insult that Nabal gave to him with force. Again, Abigail stopped him, but he said, if you hadn't stopped me, not one person would have been left alive in Nabal's household. But it does seem by the time that Absalom rebelled, at least, there was a discipline about his faith and his response to evil, even with his own son, where his soldiers are even wanting to execute someone who is cursing him, and David says, leave it alone. And David seems to be operating in a mature way from a spiritual standpoint, whereas before he acted in a very immature, fretful way. There was more in his later years through what God taught him of a resignation to God's will and a confidence that whatever God was doing would be right and just. And even if there was opposition brought to him, that God would take care of it. Or maybe God purposed it for David's growth in his life. So this command, do not fret because of evildoers, be not envious toward wrongdoers, this does have to do with our inner man and our attitudes that need to be repented of. In other words, examine your heart, see how your heart is responding to those who are scheming and those who are wicked and they seem to be prospering. Consider your heart. Consider how your heart's attitude is towards them. And David says, make sure it's not fretful. Make sure it's not that agitation that leads to sin. And remember this, and this kind of sets us up in verse 2 for the rest of the psalm, and a theme within the psalm is, what's going to happen to them if this is the way that they're posturing themselves towards God and man? If they're acting in an evil way, they're doing what is contrary to God's will and His word, His law, what happens to lawbreakers? Well, David says, verse 2, they will wither quickly like the grass. They will fade like the green herb. So repent of those attitudes, but also remember the seeming success of the wicked will be short-lived. There's coming a day when just like that grass that we were just a couple of months mowing just about every week, if you have a lawn or you have responsibilities, right, it just sort of started to fade. And now there still may be a resemblance of green. There might be a little bit of green, but it's not growing like it was. It's just kind of going away. Short amount of time. The image I understand from reading, I've never been there, but I understand from reading with regard to the land that David lived in, the image was appropriate because there might be green grass after rain, but it withered very quickly in a dry season. So grass is a very short-lived thing. And as he says these words, of course, we have the light of fuller revelation. They will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In my own study, I was just thinking, where's Haman? Where are the enemies of Daniel now? Where's the Sanhedrin that executed Stephen? Where is Judas? Where are the enemies of the Lord that oppose the people of God? There might come even one in this generation or more than one who strongly opposes the people of God and does evil and seems to have success, but it will be a short time. They won't be there any longer. They won't be in power. They won't be alive. God will have dealt with them. And what this psalm is telling us to do in part is to, as one writer put it, look ahead. So you've got the situation now, but look ahead and see that whatever success they seem to have, it's going to be short-lived. This isn't forever. And the other thing that the writer does, and again, this is Derek Kidner, who has a helpful commentary on the Psalms, he says, the other message is to look up. Look ahead and see the demise of the wicked, but look up to the Lord in the midst of your circumstance. And that's where the next verse takes us in verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. And verse 7, rest in the Lord. So when you're caught up with a focus upon the wicked and their seeming success, what needs to happen is you need to repent of that fretfulness and envy, worry, anger, and you need to set your mind on something else, someone else. Set your mind on the Lord. You need to replace that discontentment and frustration with faith in the Lord. And I think that's really what he's driving at with all of these statements: trust, delight, commit, rest, wait. It's faith. It's a life of faith and good works that God calls us to in the place of a life of frustration and focus on the wicked and what they're doing. And we have many times in Scripture, we're given the command and directive to trust in the Lord, to put your faith in the Lord, to not really fear man. In this case, we're not to fret because of evildoers or be envious of them. In the place of that, we are to trust in the Lord, to trust in the, who is he? The self-existent, immutable, life-giving, sovereign, eternal God of the heavens. That's who we are to trust in. Whoever that person is and whatever they're doing, they're not sovereign. They're not eternal. They're not self-existent. And really all God has to do is put that candle out. Sometimes he does that in the prime of their life. At other times he lets them have their fill of sins, but their judgment is only growing and they're just treasuring up wrath. God will deal with it. And so look to the future, but also as you do that, look up, because he's the one who controls the future, and trust in him. Isaiah 26 says, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock, for in Yahweh we have an everlasting rock. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Proverbs chapter 3. Psalm 62, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to him. God is a refuge for us. Find your security in God. Have confidence in God. Rely on God. And he is able, of course, to be relied upon. If you're living that life of faith and trust in him, you're going to be doing the exact opposite of whatever that person is who's trying to harm you or scheme or manipulate. You're going to be doing good instead. And that's how you overcome evil. You overcome it not with more evil, but with good. And so the next command in the psalm here, verse 3, is trust in the Lord and do good. And those two things do go together. Genuine faith in the Lord will produce good works. You will do what is pleasing in his sight if you're trusting in him and seeking to please him. You'll obey his commands. You'll let your light shine. Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what you need to be doing. Your focus ahead, and God's going to deal with that. Your focus on him, and then putting your feet into action, your hands into action, doing good things, doing what is right, doing what is pleasing. As I was thinking about even just this simple command, do good, I thought about the verse in Acts where it says, Peter's preaching, he says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. He just was passing through all these different places, and what did he do as he did that? He was doing good. He was doing good things. And that is how to overcome evil. It's obviously how to please God. We come to God in faith, and our trust in Him and His granting righteousness is not based upon our works, but He has called us to live, and here's another example of it, a life of good works, righteousness, those things that are pleasing to Him. And that should be our focus, not sitting on the side and getting all concerned about someone who's doing evil. He'll take care of that. You just do good. And a life not only that is focused on trust in Him and faith, but also a life that's content with His provision. I think that's the sense of what he's saying at the end of verse 3, where he says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. You might see in the margin of your Bible another alternative translation or two. Mine says, feed securely, or feed on His faithfulness. So dwell in the land, and I like the way that it's put by one translation, feed on His faithfulness. One translation says, enjoy safe pasture. But the idea is God's provision, His faithful provision to you. And he also says something here that we, as Gentiles, 21st century, we might not think in terms of, but he says here, dwell in the land. For an Israelite, and even for David, remember, to dwell in the land was to have access to God and the worship of God. To be outside of the land was to not have access. That's why he argued with Saul at one point that you're making me have to leave Israel, which is essentially making me an idolater because I'm outside of the nation. I can't have access to the true worship of God at the temple, at the tabernacle, where I'm supposed to. And so this idea of dwelling in the land is really trusting in the place of God's appointment. And David had to come to the place in his own life through the mouth of a prophet and his own purposing to stay in the land. Even when there were those who were wicked opposing him. Even those over him, the king. Remember, there were times at which Gad said, get back into Judah. And when he was over in the land of the Philistines, he realized he needed to get back in the land. He was working for Israel outside of the land, but it was important that he be in the land because that was the place of God's appointment, and that was, you could say, the staging area for David becoming king eventually, where the people of Judah would eventually call him to be their king. And that was the place he needed to be. In other words, it's trust in the Lord. Even in terms of where you're at, stay there if it's the place of God's appointment. Don't leave that place unless God makes it clear that he wants you to leave. And while you're there, feed on his faithfulness. Now, God's going to be faithful to his people, isn't he? Outside of our way of thinking, he will be faithful to us. We tend to think in terms of God's faithfulness that it has to happen a certain way, but God doesn't think the way we think. His thoughts, as Isaiah says, are not ours. And God can display his faithfulness through time, faithfully, day by day, as he sends manna. Or he can display his faithfulness through the ravens that bring the meat and the bread to the brook. He can demonstrate his faithfulness in many ways. Of course, he can demonstrate his faithfulness, and you might see this through, you've got stability in your life, your circumstances, your income, and over time, you just haven't had a lot of upheaval, but God's continued to provide for you through one source or maybe two, and you've just seen that stability. That's the faithfulness of God too. Sometimes we take those kind of things for granted. And when a company just sort of goes belly up and things change for hundreds of people, we realize, oh, that's not eternal. God is, though. And God's care for his people is faithful. I still remember a Mother's Day about 8 or 9 years ago when someone walked up to me and gave me some gift cards just out of the clear blue. And the circumstances we were in as a family at the time were challenging. And I'll just say this, we were able to honor Mom in a way that we wanted to. Who doesn't want to honor Mom, right? But we wanted to do something. And you don't have to have a lot of money to do something, but it was just a signal to us that God was being faithful to us. And that might be where you're at in life right now, where God is providing for you in unusual ways. But he's being faithful, isn't he? You might be at a place where you're being provided for, but it's been a long-standing stream of God's provision and care for you. Realize that's God's faithfulness too. That source could have dried up. If it hasn't, God's just continued to demonstrate his goodness towards you. God is a faithful God. And sometimes it takes a day like Thanksgiving for us to really recognize, we think about those benefits, but you realize just how good God is and how faithful God is. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Now, if and I think this is why the translators put it this way, if we're feeding on his faithfulness, then cultivate faithfulness. In other words, the response to that is an application in our own lives. As God is faithful, we need to be faithful. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, or feed on his faithfulness. And then, of course, live out that life that demonstrates faith in God. This life is a life of trust. It's a life of doing what is good and right. It's a life of faithfulness. It's also a life of delight, because it says in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. It's a life of rejoicing in God himself. This has to do with our emotions. What do you take a high degree of pleasure in? What do you find satisfaction in? And then the question is it God? Is it God? I had to ask myself this question as I was studying this passage. Is my delight in God? Because this is a direct command. And so, not only do I need to repent of those sinful, negative attitudes, but now I need to put my delight in the Lord. The godless don't do this, and they won't do it. Job 27:10, speaking of a godless person, says, will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? And that there's a link there, I think, in terms of prayer, that delighting in God is a life of prayer, and if I don't delight in God, I'm not going to be praying. And I do think there's a connection there. But believers, we are called to delight in God. We have every reason to delight in God based upon who he is. But sometimes he gets displaced, doesn't he, by other things. Eliphaz, the Temanite, as he was speaking to Job and not really thinking rightly about Job, but I think thinking rightly about life in general as he said this, he said, if you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent, and that's where he was wrong about Job, but then he said this, and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. What is he suggesting, which wasn't the case, but it can be the case, what is he suggesting could have been Job's problem? It was his stuff, right? His valuing and even idolizing that stuff that was taking his delight away from God. What was the rich young ruler's issue? Why did he go away sorrowing when Christ not only called him to sell his stuff and give the money to the poor and come and follow him? Remember, he said, come follow me. And he left the possibility of following Christ because he had great possessions. And those were more valuable to him than the Lord was. But believer, child of God, we are called to delight in the Lord. There's plenty to delight in. Delight in Him more than any possession. Delight in Him more than any other relationship. Even though you may love someone dearly, do you delight in God more? When you get up in the morning, are you thinking of, and I'm put it this way, is it Facebook or the Good Book? Because we can be so prone to be interested in other relationships and other people that we forget that we can just open up this book and start to get to know the Lord. We value those other relationships, but there shouldn't be any relationship that should take us away from the Lord. Look at the corresponding promise for the one who delights himself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. This is not your evil lusts, but the desires of a heart that is delighting in the Lord. I don't believe that this is a verse to build a whole theology on. This is not a, as we've heard a lot lately, this is not a quid pro quo, a this for that. One writer said this is not a blanket promise that God gives people anything they desire. If their desire is in the Lord, their petitions will be fitting. And so, He will give you the desires of your heart is not conditioned by lust for evil things. It's not a lust for whatever your idol is. It's really for what He desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, and if your delight and desire is for Him, He will give you the desires of your heart. What better thing could He give than more of Himself and the knowledge of Himself? Are you delighting in the Lord today? How do you know if you're delighting in the Lord? Are you praying to Him? Are you spending time with Him in His Word? Are you thinking about Him? Are you arranging your life around Him and in submission to Him? Are you seeking to please Him? Are you serving Him? Are you abiding in Him? You know, it's very easy for us to start worshiping an idol in the context of, you know, I'm a Christian, but then I get my heart set on some other thing. And John warned his disciples about that. Very last thing he said to them, little children, keep yourself from idols. They creep in, don't they? And they're subtle, aren't they? Where our hearts, it just transfers its loyalty to something other than the Lord. And we can just kind of go on and not even think about where our heart is. Our actions will eventually show it, but is your heart really with God? Look at verse 5. He says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. This life of delight, rejoicing in God, is also a life of wholehearted devotion. When it says, commit your way to the Lord, one writer said, to commit ourselves to the Lord means entrusting everything, our lives, our families, our jobs, our possessions, to His control and guidance. Another definition of this idea of committing is to dedicate or trust entirely to a specific person or cause. And you know, someone used this same word as Jesus was dying on the cross. That's how they mocked the Savior. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him take care of him. Let Him take care of him if he delights in him. Let Him deliver him, the psalmist says. Let Him rescue him because he delights in him. Little did they know that of anyone ever on the earth, that Jesus was fully committed to the Father. And he was fully committed to God. And that mock, it's amazing to think, that mock in a moment of excruciating suffering could have actually meant encouragement to the Savior, because he knew man, and he knew what was in man. And man can twist and use God's word for his own purposes, but Christ would never do such. And to receive a word from God like that in the moments of his greatest suffering, yes, that commitment, is he committed? Yes, he was committed. Are you committed? Your path, your journey, one writer spoke of it as your career. Commit your way, everything, is it committed to the Lord? See, there's a comprehensiveness to trust in the Lord. It's not just trust him for a little thing, it's to trust him entirely. It's to lean on him totally. The actual word is to roll it over, to roll over your trust, to transfer anything that belongs to you, you think, and just put it all on the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. The songwriter put it this way, Horatius Bonar said, "Thy way, not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. O lead me by thine own right hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will be still the best. Winding or straight, it matters not. It's the best." I wonder if that's your heart. Are you trusting in the Lord? Have you committed your way to the Lord? Isn't it easy in the course of the Christian life to grow interested and focused on other things and to grow sort of apathetic? To not be all in. To just start putting your focus and interest and it's not on the Lord, it's all these other things. And praise the Lord, God does call us back at times through his voice, through his word. This is one of those commands that you find in Scripture that's like saying, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can't really be following Christ and that not be the case. Right? Because he says that you've got to take up a cross. You have to be willing to die. This is wholehearted commitment to the point of if you do have to face the cross, and Jesus' followers, many of them did. If you're not willing, he just said, count the cost. This is what it costs. Follow me. So this is really calling us, isn't it? To a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. And then look at verse 6, another promise, corresponding promise. I think it starts with he will do it, but it ends with a vindication that your life and the way that you're living as you trust in the Lord is the right path. In other words, if you're concerned about those who are doing evil, if that bothers you, if you're trusting in the Lord, you realize that one day God is going to vindicate you. The way that you have chosen in following him and trusting him is going to be vindicated. It may not be now. You could die like Stephen. You could die like Naboth. You could die like Jesus. But there's a day coming when you'll be vindicated. With Christ, it was when he rose again. With us, he will eventually bring all the promises that he has made to us to pass. And so there's another part of this psalm that I think it helps us to see that God is not constrained to this life. He is able, by his word, to teach us to consider not just this life, but also the afterlife or after death and after resurrection. Otherwise, how could he say that you're going to have the land? Look down at verse 11. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. How is that possible? How is that possible for a Naboth? How is that possible for a righteous person who gets cut off right in the middle of their life? And I would say it's not possible unless you recognize that God transcends those boundaries with his eternal power and is able to cause the dead to rise again and inherit what he promised them in the first place. There's a sense in which that's happened already with our Savior, but it will happen for anyone to whom he has made a promise and they have not received it in this life. God's promise is not going to fail. Death is not going to stand in his way. He is the victor over death. And he can raise people from the dead and then give them what he promised them in the first place. So what are we called to do? And this is just briefly, we'll consider this psalm maybe a few more Sundays. But look at how he finalizes this instruction. He has said, trust in the Lord, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, and then verse 7, rest in the Lord. In the margin, it says, be still. And I think the idea of resting and being still, there's just a subtle difference here that I want to explain, and that is that it's not be still as if come to rest, but be still as you're being quiet and you're waiting for him. That's what the next phrase says, wait patiently for him. One writer said, it is the stillness of waiting, not of resting. It's like when you promise a child something and they're so excited they can't keep themselves still, and you say, be still. Same word is used in Psalm 131. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. The opposite is a child that's not patient, that's crying, that's wailing, impossible to keep quiet. And you know what? Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we fret. We don't wait. We certainly don't wait patiently. But this life that David is instructing that we need to come to is a life of discipline waiting before the Lord. And sometimes that does mean shutting our mouth. Shutting our mouth. I'll put it another way, stopping our fingers. You understand what I'm saying? Because we so much want a voice, or we want our voice to be heard, we want people to know what we think, that we start to sin and not just wait silently on the Lord. But that waiting is a waiting not of unconcern, but it's a waiting of faith that allows the Lord to do really what he does best that we could never do, and that's judge according to his will. There's so much more in this psalm. But what we're being called to is meekness in the face of opposition. And is there anything that describes our Savior like meekness? Of course. He had strength, created the worlds, and yet when people spit in his face and slapped him and pulled out his beard, he could be silent because he was waiting to accomplish God's will. There's something of that kind of an attitude, I mean, I would say everything about that kind of attitude, that needs to be in us. Needs to be in us. That is Christ in us. We may need to say the very thing the children sang this morning, change me to be like Jesus in meekness, humility, not fretfulness, anger, discontentedness. In light of the future and in light of who God is, Lord, help us to be meek. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to say and not do what we say. We can look at a standard for our behavior and life and attitude, and beholding it once is certainly part of what it takes to put it on, but we so need your Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Spirit will be in our lives meekness. And we pray that we would put it on. But we pray, Lord, undergirding any minuscule effort on our part, minuscule over only in terms of our ability and strength, we pray that the omnipotent Spirit would help us and aid us to put on Jesus Christ in our life. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not yet put on Christ in terms of salvation, they've never dressed themselves in the robes of His righteousness, they've never found forgiveness for their sins by faith in Him, Lord, today, would You convince them of their need and open their heart to You? Turn them, Lord, from their sins to the righteous one. And for those of us who've come to know You, Lord, we pray that we would put on this life, a life of full devotion, trust, commitment to You. Help us to renounce any idols that have creeped into our lives. Help us, Lord, to feed on Your faithfulness. And even today, as we're reminded again after a Thanksgiving week, we have more reason to be thankful. Help us to be thankful people, that You might receive the glory from us. In Jesus' name, amen.